Thank you, worship team. That is a top five hymn, right? I mean, that's indisputable. All right, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in the first three verses this morning. And really what we're going to do is we're going to slow down a little bit. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 3 over the next several weeks. I think they're that important for us. And then we'll get into Advent, and we're going to track back to chapter 2 in that Christ hymn, as it's sometimes referred, in verses 5 through 11 or 6 through 11, and we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus during Advent from Philippians 2. So that's the plan. Thank you for being here. There's lots of places you maybe could be otherwise, but thank you for being here and this opportunity for us to hear from God. Let's pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, that you would give us your word. You don't leave us alone to try to figure things out, to flit about and try to, you know, figure it out on our own. No, Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us the Spirit. And so we thank you, and we pray then that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts. You'd open our minds, unstop our ears. Help us to know you and love you and follow you because we understand how much you love us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the book of Philippians. And we pray, Lord, we'd be encouraged this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be honest. Usually my thought goes something like this. Someone, somewhere, did something really dumb. And they sued. And because they sued, there's a warning label that gets stuck on all the various products that we use. It used to be that you could just put a label on there that said, handle with care. And I'll never forget, I was worked at the seminary library in St. Louis at Covenant, and I was putting out a new electric stapler. And I'm reading the instructions, and in it, I'm warned not to put my face directly in front of the stapler. I thought, that is sound advice. I am going to take that. A Razor scooter had a warning label, this product moves when used. Caution, the contents of this bottle should not be fed to fish. That's a shampoo for dogs. A warning, this product can burn eyes on a curdling iron. Ladies, we need to talk. Do not use while sleeping. That's a hairdryer. Please, don't. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill on a drill, like an electric drill. And come on, let's be honest. We have all had that thought. Not intended for highway use on a 13-inch wheel on a wheelbarrow. May irritate eyes on a can of self-defense pepper spray. May cause drowsiness. Use care when operating a car on a bottle of medication for a dog. So just, you know, you get the picture. Don't use orally on a toilet bowl cleaning brush. Do not use if you cannot see clearly to read the information in the information booklet, which is in the information booklet. Well, what we have here in Scripture is not just information. It's words given for our transformation. And what you're going to hear is a warning label, very clearly, from Paul, particularly in verse 2. And far from being just a frivolous, like someone did something dumb, actually the reality is that departing from the good news of Jesus Christ indeed is dumb. It is to affect your following of Jesus. It's to potentially not have a living faith. And that's the warning that is here, and you're going to hear it. But this is not just a small matter. There are real threats, and Paul has real concern, and so he's sounding a clear warning to the Philippian church here. But he surrounds it in gospel realities. You see, a different gospel is no gospel. And John Stott says, you cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched, because the church is created and lives by the gospel. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers now as then are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those who inside try to change the gospel. It is they who trouble the church. So here's my theme, very simple. The gospel is the source of lasting joy. That's the positive that Paul surrounds that warning with. And if we add anything to the good news of Jesus, that's what gospel means, the good news of Jesus, then we threaten our joy. And we make the good news something other than good. It becomes a burden rather than a blessing. It becomes fuel for pride rather than us growing deeper in humility. Or it leads us to a place of despair because we can't possibly perform up to the level that is required by this no gospel message. It's not good news. So I'm going to read the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. And we have our corporate response there on the back of the bulletin. We're at the end of the reading. But as I hear this, remember that joy is our calling, and Christ is the cause. And to seek our standing anywhere other than in Him is to depart from His good news and diminish our joy. Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. I don't remember all of the sermons I've heard at Presbytery. That's fair. You don't remember all the sermons I've preached. But there is one that stuck with me. It's one that Dave, our guest musician, preached. I probably have a lot of it wrong, but I remember he used this illustration about pitchers. Pitchers often, the best pitchers, right, have multiple different types of pitches. Right, they throw a fastball and a curveball and a knuckleball and all this. And Dave in that sermon was encouraging us as ministers that we really only need to have one pitch. I hope I'm getting this right. Okay. It's what he called the gospel fastball. It is one message about the good news of Jesus Christ that we have as preachers to share and proclaim. And that is really all that is needed. And Paul, in a sense, is saying, I've really only got one pitch. There's lots of different things that he says, different ways to apply what is going on in the church or how to ward off different works of evil and all the rest. But he really keeps coming back to what? Jesus Christ. Him and Him crucified. He keeps coming back to who Jesus is and what He has done and what it means. And so in verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It does not appear that he's saying something that he's already said in this letter, because there's no real clear analog between what he's about to say and what he's already said. So it seems to be that he's returning to a message that he had proclaimed to them previously, likely when he started the church. When he came and proclaimed that Jesus Christ came and died and lives for you today. When he came to say that your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, he comes and says, I don't have a problem saying the same thing to you again. Because Christ is the center of his message and everything else flows from that. If I have my count right, this is the 695th sermon that I've preached on a Sunday morning here at North Hills. And what I want to say is that I've only ever wanted to say one thing. That Jesus loves you and died for you and lives for you now. Trust and believe in that. Yes, lots of application comes off of that. But that center is Jesus Christ. And that's what transforms us. It's what reorients us. And it's all I want to preach. In fact, I've told you before, if I ever start preaching some other message, some other gospel that's not a gospel, by all means, show me to the door. And Paul says, finally, it's maybe not the best translation. It might better be other translations say further or in addition. But even if he were a preacher saying finally and then going on for two more chapters, he wouldn't be the first. But Paul has something to say, important to say to the church, to us. He says, rejoice where? Where do you rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord. He'll say it again in chapter 4, but he's saying right now, rejoice in the Lord. I'm not afraid to say that the gospel is the source of lasting joy. Let me tell you again. When the gospel is understood, when it's embraced, when it's lived in, and when it's lived out, then there can be and should be great joy. Lasting joy. Gospel simply means good news that sums up the total work of Jesus Christ and what it means to trust in him for our salvation. And the gospel, here's the problem, the gospel ceases to be a source of lasting joy when we add something to the work of Jesus. We sometimes call this works righteousness. One word, two words joined together. Works righteousness. That is in contrast to Christ's righteousness. That is the righteousness that is imputed or credited to us as being the only righteousness that secures our salvation and therefore our joy. Now, I may have gotten a C in art history at the University of Georgia, and I'm still bitter about it because I studied just as hard as Lydia did, who got an A. Whatever. I may have gotten a C, but I remember this. Chia Roscuro. Or Chia Roscuro. I kind of remember, yeah. It's kind of like a chia pet. Yeah, there we go. So see, this is what I gotta live with. Okay, that means Italian for light dark. It's the technique of using strong contrast between light and shadow to give the illusion of depth or volume, three-dimensional form. It emphasizes how light defines shape. It creates drama and realism in art. It came out primarily in the Renaissance. Leonardo da Vinci, Raphael, Caravaggio, Rembrandt were all users of this technique. And it seems that what Paul is doing is something of the same. He's showing us the light, but he's also showing us the dark shadows of a false gospel that is present, that is potentially tempting the Philippian church to depart from Jesus Christ. He's warning them, look out here, watch out, because it's not actually good news that the darkness brings. It's actually the bad news of performance. Do this, and God will love you. Do this, and God will love you more. Do this better than those other people. And God will really be happy with you. You hear the tone changes in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's a serious matter. Read the book of Galatians if you want to get a sense of the seriousness of what Paul is warning about here. The danger that's coming is adding the works of the Philippian church to the works of Christ, because what Christ has done is not sufficient. It's not enough. You got to do just a little bit more. This is one of the first heresies in the early church, and it is still around. That Christ plus anything, fill in the blank, Christ plus, and you could put anything in there. It could be something you do or something you don't do. But anytime you add to what Christ has done, you are saying that his work is not enough. And you need to do just a little bit. Even if Jesus' work was 99.9999% effective for your salvation, and you just needed to add that 0.0001, you're saying the work of Jesus is not sufficient. It's not enough. And that is a dangerous place to go. It's a dangerous belief, and yet it shows up again and again. Right now, in this place, in Philippians, when I say right now, I mean in Philippians, the danger was to add the work of Christ, or add the works of Christ, his salvation, with circumcision. Now, for those who are already Jews, that's not a big deal. They already were circumcised. But they're saying, those who were impacting the church were coming and saying, you Gentile believers in Jesus, you're not quite there. You're close. Jesus has gotten you a good bit of the ways down the road, but you need to do one more thing. And really, it wasn't just circumcision, but it was the Old Testament practices. And Paul's already made clear his affection for the Philippian church in chapter 1. So he's very clearly concerned for them. So it's not surprising that he put up this huge warning sign. And so he says, look out, or beware. It's the same word that is oftentimes used in different forms to speak about seeing. And so Paul's saying, keep your eyes open. Watch out for those who would come into the church and would bring this kind of message that is Christ plus. Christ plus what you need to do. So watch out for that. Be on guard for it. And so he calls these false teachers, these people that are bringing a no gospel, a false gospel, he calls them dogs. Why? It's because oftentimes Jewish people refer to those who were Gentiles as dogs. Keep in mind, at this time, dogs were not man's best friend. They weren't household pets. They usually were wild. Sometimes they were used for like guard duty, that sort of thing, but they weren't pets. So this is certainly a derogatory term, but why does he use it? He's turning it back around on them. It's not just, he's not calling them names, but he's highlighting the folly of the false teachers. They have become what they are attacking. They're attacking Gentile people, and Paul's turning it around on them. He calls them evildoers. They're more closely aligned with evil than they realize. And he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Clearly referring to circumcision, which he specifies in verse 3. That's clearly what he's referring to. And in there, his one commentator says, in their religious practice, they are mutilators of the flesh. Their focus on circumcision is more like, according to Paul, the pagan cuttings of the flesh that are forbidden by the law. Of utmost importance is to get the gospel right. And this was a group, they're sometimes referred to as the Judaizers. They wanted to make non-Jewish people Jewish people and keep all of the Old Testament practices and just add a little sprinkling of Jesus with it. Maybe a lot of Jesus, but they were going to have these two things going on. And rather than seeing Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament practices and sacrifices, he's just maybe extra or a benefit, I don't know what, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't the substance of the Old Testament promise. He's a value add-on. And that really isn't all that far from the way that we can think sometimes about salvation and assess our need for it and think about our role in it. Think of the ways we sometimes think of our salvation, all of which speak to some sort of confidence that we have in ourselves, our abilities, our flesh. I believe in Jesus. But a real Christian, fill in the blank. How do you fill in that blank? A real Christian, if I just said a real Christian is, how do you fill that in? If you begin with, well, here's what a real Christian does. you are in danger of moving away from the gospel. If you fill it in with what a Christian surely doesn't do, you're in danger of making performance the hallmark of Christianity rather than Jesus Christ. Jesus and is always dangerous. Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and I never do that. I always do this. I'm always in church. I'm always reading my Bible. These are good things, folks. I want you to be in church. I want you to read your Bible. But it will be an outcome of your salvation, not the cause of it. A friend shared this story with me years ago. He's a pastor in the PCA. He's no longer in the PCA, but he shared about a woman who was coming to his church at the time. She was eager, but seemed cautious. He said there was a hesitation about her that was constantly present. Eventually, she shared her story. Some 20 years before this, the lady had been living with her boyfriend when she happened into a well-known large church on Sunday. Her parents had become very active in the church, but at the time, she had not embraced any kind of faith. But at the service that she had attended, she had been confronted with her desperate need for salvation, and the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, unstopped her ears, and given her a heart of flesh to believe. She became converted and embraced Christ as her Savior. She was visiting her mom a short time after this in the hospital on her deathbed, and the pastor of her parents' church came, was visiting, and she told him of her recent conversion and indicated that she'd like to join that congregation on the basis of that conversion. And this was his response. "From what I know of your current lifestyle, I don't believe there's a place for you in our congregation." She stopped going to church for some time. That's why she was cautious and wary when she started to attend my friend's church. Do you see what that pastor had done? Yes, we should hold up God's standard and his holiness. But do you see what he did? He made salvation a standard and stymied the work of faith in the life of this woman. He communicated that Christ and his righteousness were not good enough. She needed to clean up her life first. And all too often, this is how people perceive Christianity. And sometimes it's the vibe that we give off. And it can be the words that even foolish pastors can say. "I don't know this man. I don't know his intent. But I know the outcome that happened in those words at that time." The good news is not good if it requires us to do something, if it requires us to prove our worthiness of God's love by our performance. Faith in Jesus absolutely changes our lives. It changes our attitudes. It changes our desires. But what we live out is a life of gratitude for what Christ has done for us and is working within us, and we long to see that. Brothers and sisters, if you're pointing to anything in yourself, you're missing the boat. If someone acknowledges the work of the good news in your life, point to Jesus. Say, "It's only because of the work of Jesus that that can be true of me." Christ's work will change us from the inside out. And as far as I can tell, that's going to take a lifetime. And the Lord glorifying us, not as a reward for good work, but as a gift, just as all of salvation is a gift and work of his free grace. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, did Jesus say that he had come to do his part so that you could do yours? No, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And when Jesus was calling exhausted sinners who could not live up to man-made laws, did he say, "Come unto me and try a little bit harder tomorrow"? No, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 10, did Jesus say that he was the good shepherd who laid his life down for the good sheep and only the good sheep? You know, the ones without spot or blemish, those good sheep. No. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, and among some of his last words, did he yell out, just do it. You've got this. Or, please, please don't mess this up. No. He gave us in one word in the Greek, or three in the English. A word to sum up all that he had done on the cross in securing our joy in eternity. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Hallelujah! Hallelujah, because what confidence could I ever have that I've done enough? And even if I have some confidence, it'd be still rooted in my pride rather than my Savior, thus diminishing his work. Hallelujah, because Jesus came to live and die and live again, proving that his work indeed accomplished all that he had come to do, keeping the law and all righteousness, shedding his blood for our sinfulness, and living and interceding for us even now. The gospel is the only source of lasting joy when we live by faith in Christ and reject any attempts to add to the work of Christ. Even if you felt like you were merely needed to add the smallest works, again, you'd be saying what he's done is not enough. How you fill in this statement, a real Christian, matters. A real Christian is saved by Christ and Christ alone. That's it. If that blank has anything other than Christ as the sum of it, then we are in danger of believing, following, or promoting a false gospel. And verse 3 is a broadside, and we're going to come back to this next week, but just briefly. It's a broadside against those who would promote a false gospel, but it's also an encouragement to Jew and Gentile who were walking by faith. He says, for we are the circumcision. Those who are saying, you got to be circumcised, he's saying, no, we are that. Now, I've yet to see a church use that as their motto, but what Paul is saying here is that the circumcision of God that he's desired has always been not an external physical mark, but an inward spiritual reality, a circumcision of the heart. And that is spoken to several times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Spurgeon says this is the real circumcision, which is of the spirit and not of the flesh. The men who have abandoned all confidence in themselves, the men who have come to rely upon Christ alone, the men who rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh, those who care not for outward rites and ceremonies, but who worship God in the spirit, these are the true circumcision. Again, we'll return to it again next week, but if you look at verse 3, here's the question that I want you to ask yourself. Can I do what Paul says to the Philippian church here by my own work, by my own effort, by my own strength? That is, do I worship by the Spirit in my own doing? Do I glory or boast in Christ Jesus in my own power? Do I put no confidence in the flesh by my own performance? Notice that I didn't ask you to rate yourself on how you were doing those things, or if you were doing them perfectly, or trying to do those things. If you do that, you will likely deplete your own joy. As again, you will either despair that you haven't done enough, or you'll be filled with pride because you're doing a little bit better than the person next to you. In the past week, I've observed communion three times. Four, including today. Once at All Saints, once here, once at Presbytery on Tuesday. So it'll be four times in the past 8 days, assuming Jesus doesn't return anytime like in the next minute. Far from being an empty ritual, that precious communion with my Lord and those who publicly profess their faith in their Savior is a reminder that my soul needs over and over and over again. It teaches me to rejoice in spite of my sin, and because I have a Savior that has covered all of my sin. Rehearsing the gospel in our songs, in our prayers, in our preaching, in our communion is like singing the ABCs to yourself. Children, let me let you in on a secret. I sure hope I'm not alone in this. Do you ever sing the ABC song when you're trying to make sure you're getting everything alphabetically in order? Please, come, someone, thank you, Dave, thank you, amen. Yeah, sometimes, right? A, B, C, D, E, right? You do it because you have to rehearse it. You know it. You can pass that test. And yet sometimes the foundation of how you live out your life with your words and your speech, what you write, you go back to the foundation because without it, you have nothing. Return again and again to the good news of Jesus. We're not adding any letters to our gospel ABCs. For if we do, we would make what the good news is incomprehensible. And so, we come back and we return to the word and to the table so that our souls may know that Jesus is enough. He's enough for you today. He's enough for you tomorrow, and he's enough for all of your yesterdays. Brothers and sisters, we hear this in the book of Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see here that we're being shown that Christ died for us. It is by no means for no purpose because we have nothing to add. The only thing that you have to offer the Lord is your sin. And he says, I'll take it. I'll cover it. I'll redeem it. Trust in me by faith. If you're here this morning and that is your confession, that you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, then come and receive of these elements. They are for you. This is the Lord's table. It's not the table of North Hills. It's not the table of our denomination. It belongs to the Lord. And yet, we get warnings sometimes in Scripture, don't we? There are warning labels, if you will. And one of those is that if you've not made that profession of faith, maybe because you have doubts or uncertainty, or maybe you just haven't made that public profession yet, allow these elements to pass, but don't allow Jesus to pass you by. Profess him in your life, and he will give you a lasting joy, an eternal joy. It's okay. Let's sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Is it 499 or 500?